Good morning. We are in the third week of a short series where we're exploring ways that we can become more aware of the God who's always there. And one of the fundamental assumptions behind this series of teachings is that God is not hiding from us. God is not far away from us. God is not out there somewhere so that we have to go out there to find God. No, instead, as the Apostle Paul says, as he's preaching to the Greeks in Athens in Acts 17, in God we live and we move and we have our being. The challenge for us as people of faith, then, is to not find God, but become more aware of God as he's all around us and within us. And yet for many of us that's a challenge. We are not always aware of God's presence. And there are a number of reasons for this. We talked about this in week one of this series. I named three obstacles that can get in the way, that can obscure our vision, that can blind us to what I call the felt presence of God, this sense of awareness of God's presence in our life. Three obstacles. One of those would be we're self-absorbed, we're self-centered, we're narcissistic. It's hard to see God in the world when we're just so focused on our own stuff. Growing out of that, another obstacle can be we're so busy, so focused on productivity, so focused on getting things done, always moving, and therefore we're restless and can be impatient. We have a hard time settling down and being still. And these can all be obstacles to the awareness of God's presence. And last week, I talked a bit about one of the ways we can overcome these kind of obstacles. And that is we can wake up, not sleep through life, but wake up and slow down and focus, and pay attention to what's right in front of us. Because what's right in front of us is a potential experience of the presence of God. But it's harder to see that if we're always hurriedly moving on to the next thing on our calendar or already thinking about what we have to do next on our to-do list. Be still and know that I am God. Earth is crammed with heaven. Every common bush afire with God. The whole earth is filled with his glory. But not all of us see it. This morning, I want to add an obstacle to this list, an obstacle that can get in the way of our experience of God, and that is our experience of pain and suffering in our lives. Physical pain, emotional pain, disappointment, humiliation, failure, heartache, heartbreak, encounter with evil that robs us of good things in our life, pain and suffering for short. And pain and suffering is one of the skeptic's favorite pieces of evidence that a skeptic will hold up and say, here's evidence, here's proof of God's absence or God's non-existence. How can a good and loving God create and tolerate a world filled with so much pain and suffering? And pain and suffering is not just a problem for skeptics, it's also a problem for believers. It can open up and be the wedge in the door for us to begin to doubt not only God's goodness, but God's existence. Because how can God allow those God loves, and those who love God, those who have dedicated their lives to serving God, how can God allow his beloved to suffer so much pain? And it's in those moments or in those seasons of life when we see the righteous in pain and the innocent are suffering, and yet the wicked are prospering and they're happy-go-lucky. It's in those moments and times in life when it can seem that God is nowhere to be found. And the scriptures acknowledge this reality. They don't ignore it. They don't hide from it. The writers of scriptures acknowledge this reality that there are moments and seasons in life where God isn't real to us. It seems like God is not here among us. But more than acknowledging it, the writers of scripture also show us how to respond to those seasons of pain and suffering. Those times when we're disappointed and even disillusioned with God. Here are some examples from the Psalms. Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death, and my enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. How long is this going to go on, Lord? Says the psalmist. Or Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer by night, but I find no rest. Where are you, Lord? You seem absent. Why have you abandoned me? And then Psalm 42, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, where is your God? The psalmist is in such terrible situation that observers are saying, your God is not here. You wouldn't be in this kind of pain. You wouldn't be experiencing this kind of sorrow if your God were near. Where is your God? Nowhere to be found, it seems to the psalmist. The scriptures not only give us permission to cry out and complain to God in our troubles, but they encourage us to do so. It's part of having a dynamic, realistic, back and forth relationship with God. Job is a model for us in this regard. You know Job's story. His life falls apart. It's getting progressively worse. And in the middle of the book of Job in the Old Testament, this is what Job says to God. He says, I cry out to you, God, but you do not answer. I stand up, but you merely look at me. You turn on me ruthlessly. With the might of your hand, you attack me. You snatch me up and drive me before the wind. You toss me about in the storm. I know you will bring me down to death to the place appointed for all the living. Surely, surely no one lays a hand on a broken man when he cries for help in his distress. Have I not wept for those in trouble? Has not my soul grieved for the poor? Yet when I hoped for good, evil came. And when I looked for light, then came the darkness. Job's life has fallen apart. He's lost his family, his wealth, his health. His wife has turned on him and is discouraging him, criticizing him. His friends are accusing him of being a sinner. This explains why he's suffering, they say, because you've sinned. And in the midst of this, Job is wrestling with his own pain. He's defending himself against his wife and against his friends, but he's also challenging God to answer his complaint and explain why he's suffering. Job believes he deserves an explanation for this kind of pain. Near the end of the book of Job, God does appear to Job and speaks to Job out of a whirlwind. And he presents Job with a number of questions, mysteries that are too big, too deep for Job, blows his mind. And Job never gets an explanation for his suffering. That's the hard truth of the book of Job. He never gets the explanation from God for why it happened. But what he does get is he gets God's presence in the midst of his suffering. God comes to meet with Job as Job is in pain. And more than that, God also affirms Job's response to his pain. Twice in Job 42, at the very end of the book, God says about Job, Job has spoken the truth about God. Others have not. Job's friends have not spoken the truth, but Job has been truthful about God. He holds up Job as an example. He honors Job's honesty before God as he cries out and complains and even challenges God about the nature and the reasons behind his pain. In the Bible, rather than being evidence of God's non-existence, pain and suffering is a prompt. We might even call it an invitation to engage with God in a two-way conversation. Yes, God speaks to us. And we spend a good bit of our time positioning ourselves so that we can hear God speak to us through the scriptures, through experience, through circumstances, through visions and dreams, and through other people, and through any other means that the God of the universe wants to convey a message to us. We say, we're here, Lord, we're listening, we want to hear what you have to say. But it's not a one-way communication relationship. We also get to talk back to God. God invites it. God encourages it. God wants us to speak the truth about our experience in God's world. And this can lead to some awkward moments in the conversation when mere mortals challenge God's way of running the universe. When human beings disagree and express disillusionment with God because of what is happening in their lives and because of how much they're suffering. And it's part of the conversation. And for some of us, it might strike us this kind of exchange with God is inappropriate or irreverent. And maybe you were raised in a tradition, a religious tradition or a church tradition where you were not taught to talk back to God that way. You didn't read those kind of psalms I've read earlier in this teaching. The noble response, some might say, is you bottle up your pain and you push it way down. The righteous response, some might say, is you keep your mouth shut and you let God be God. Because whatever happens, happens because it's God's will. Stop whining. And we might assume that the more seriously we take God, the less appropriate it is to complain and talk back to God. But what if it's the opposite? What if it's the opposite? And our refusal to speak to God our pain, what if that's actually a sign that we're not taking God seriously enough? What if it's a sign we're not taking our relationship with God seriously enough? Because rather than being a sign of reverence before God, what if it's a sign that the God we say we believe in, the God we sing about, isn't real to us? An idea in our heads, a character in a book, but not a dynamic presence in the world, in our lives, that we believe can actually do something with and about our pain. God is a subject, but not an object that we're in relationship with. And so we say nothing. Miroslav Volf, a Christian theologian who saw his homeland in Croatia ripped apart by war and ethnic cleansing. And Volf has spent a good deal of his career as a theologian wrestling with the implications of that kind of evil that manifested itself in Croatia several decades ago. And Volf suggests that the atheist who rails against God because of the problem of suffering and evil in the world may be closer to God than the Christian who says nothing about it. That it may be the atheist who is taking God more seriously because God claims to be good and loving. It may be the atheist who is taking a good and loving God more seriously than Christians who remain silent or just keep singing songs of praise while the world around them goes up in flames. Because to take God seriously, to really act as if God is real, we engage in this back and forth interactive conversation, especially around our pain and suffering. When we cry out in the midst of pain and suffering, it's not a guarantee for a quick fix. This is not a quick solution. This is not a formula. Crying out doesn't mean that God is going to solve our problems or rid the world of our pain overnight. Usually, that's not the way God works. But what crying out can do is it can open up a space for us to see that rather than being an obstacle to our experience of God's presence, pain and suffering can actually be a means to or a way to experience God's presence. Rather than being an obstacle, pain and suffering is the way to God. Our pain and suffering can become one of the thinnest places, use language from last week's teaching, one of the thinnest places in all of creation where God is most real to us when we're hurting. That was the Apostle Paul's experience. He was no stranger to pain and suffering and hardship and opposition and all kinds of difficulty. He gives a summary of it at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, this is what it means to dedicate your life to the Lord, in case you were wondering. He says, 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. And then he goes on to talk about what really stresses him out. And if you keep reading in 2 Corinthians 12, what you see Paul saying is that I'm able to endure all of these hardships because of the enduring presence of God in my life. He talks about, in 2 Corinthians 12, he talks about having a thorn in his flesh. That is a metaphor for Paul that is describing an ailment, a malady, maybe a physical problem, maybe some form of opposition he's facing from others. We don't exactly know what it is. Nobody knows for sure. But whatever it was, Paul said it made him absolutely miserable. It tormented him. He describes it as a messenger of Satan. It's terrible, this thorn in his flesh, and he can't get rid of it. It makes him so miserable, he begs God, he cries out to God to take it away. And this is what he says in chapter 12, verse 7. He says, therefore, in order to keep me from being conceited, thinking too highly of himself, I was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. And 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast, or then Paul says, the Lord says, my power is made perfect in weakness. Then Paul says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. This is why, for Christ's sake, Paul says, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul cries out and says, take it away, Lord. And the Lord says, I will not take it away, but I will give you sufficient grace to endure it. I will give you what you need to endure it. And that was enough for Paul, so that this thorn, which is a source of pain and suffering and misery, becomes for him a thin place, where he has a fresher and deeper experience of God's presence and his power and his grace in his life. So much so that Paul becomes more aware of God's goodness in his life, so much so that he says, I can delight and rejoice in pain and suffering. I can rejoice in hardship. Now, Paul was a bit of an extremist. I'm not saying we're going to get there as easily as he did. And it wasn't easy for him to get there. But Paul can say, I'm now more aware of God's grace in my life, not because God took the pain from my life, but because God is with me in the midst of my pain. It wasn't an obstacle for Paul, it was the way to a deeper experience of God's presence. Hard truth coming. First two messages in this series were a lot of fun. Talking about being more aware, slowing down, burning bushes, seeing the miraculous in all things. Everybody loved those messages. I mean, it's great. Just go out and enjoy God's good world and you'll see God's fingerprints everywhere. The truth is, trouble, pain, and suffering are often God's last resort to getting our attention and finally waking us up to what really matters in life. We would love to say that we could wake ourselves up, that we'll pay attention, but the truth is, God gets our attention with pain. And if we won't wake up ourselves, God will wake us up with trouble and suffering. The teacher of wisdom says in Ecclesiastes 7, says it's better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. Death is the destiny of everyone, and the living should take this to heart. Frustration is better than laughter because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. This teacher of wisdom says it's really better to go to a funeral than a feast because that brings everything into focus. That gives you clarity. You learn more from your grief than from your glory. There's more wisdom to be found in pain than in a party. We don't want to hear that, but the wisdom of the ages says it's true. Why do you think in his ministry, Jesus repeatedly said, blessed are. Well, blessed are the poor, blessed are those who mourn, and blessed are the hungry. Because they in their lowest state are more open to the reality of God's kingdom, the reality of God's presence in their midst, than those who have everything going their way. It's the pain that wakes us up. Ronald Rollheiser tells a story about a woman who stood up in one of his classes and gave her testimony. And she talked about how growing up, she was raised going to church, she prayed, grew up in a religious home, but then she graduated from high school, went to college, and as so often happens, she stopped praying, stopped going to church, so that when she graduated from college, she was no longer praying, no longer going to church. And she didn't pray or go to church or really have even any thoughts about God for several years in her 20s. And then she visited her older sister who lived in Colorado. She arrived on a Saturday night. Her sister said, tomorrow morning, Sunday, going to church, you want to go with me? And the woman says, no, I didn't come to Colorado to go to church with you. I came to Colorado to ski. So she went to the mountain on Sunday morning. And Sunday morning, first run of the day, she ran into a tree and broke her leg. Goes to the hospital, put a cast on her leg, stays there a few days to recover. She's released from the hospital, goes back to stay with her sister for a few days. Sunday morning rolls around. Her sister says, you want to go to church with me this Sunday? And the woman said, well, I don't really have anything else to do. Sure, I'll go. And she goes to church. And it just happens to be Good Shepherd Sunday at that church. And there's a guest preacher in town. And on Good Shepherd Sunday, the guest preacher begins his sermon with an illustration. He said, there's a custom in Israel, both in ancient Israel and in modern day Israel, a custom among shepherds, that when they have a lamb who proves to be wayward, a lamb who is prone to wander off from the flock, a lamb who goes astray, says there is a custom among shepherds to take that lamb and break one of its legs. And then because it's been hobbled, the shepherd must carry that little lamb on its shoulders everywhere he goes. And by the time the leg heals, the little lamb is attached to the shepherd and will not wander off again. Well, the preacher tells the story, and this woman is sitting there with a broken leg. And she said, in telling her story, she said, I may be dense, but come on. When I heard that story, it awoke something within me. And I realized how far from God I had strayed. And she said, I started praying, and I haven't missed church in 15 years. That story about a shepherd breaking a lamb's leg to teach it a lesson, near as I can tell, is bogus. It is a made-up preacher story. You got to be careful of preachers. They will tell any kind of story to make a point. It's a myth. I look all over the place. I cannot find any evidence in modern or ancient sources where a shepherd would intentionally snap a lamb's leg and then have to carry it around endlessly until the leg heals. How do you take care of the other sheep when you're carrying around a crippled lamb? It really makes no sense if you dig deeper into it. It's a myth. But preachers love to use those kind of stories to make a point and to tweak your heart a bit. But the point of the woman's story was not that God broke her leg on a ski slope to punish her for going skiing instead of going to church. The real point of the story was that God did use that woman's broken leg, her pain, her suffering, to wake her up and get her attention in a way that forever changed her life. And this is the way that God works. God uses bad theology and bogus preacher stories. God uses accidents and mistakes and failures. God uses our humiliation. God uses our heartache and our broken hearts. And God uses our pain and our suffering to wake us up, to draw us closer, and to strengthen our attachment to His grace. The time is coming when we all will suffer. To be alive is to suffer. We will know pain, we will know grief, we will know unspeakable heartache and heartbreak. It's coming if you haven't already experienced it. And while everyone suffers, not everyone cries out to the Lord. Some curse God and die, like Job's wife encouraged him to do. Some go through their unspeakable pain all by themselves. But others cry out and complain to the Lord about their pain. And in doing so, they open up a thin space in creation where they can experience God as the psalmist does in Psalm 34:18. The psalmist says, the Lord is close, not far away. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. and saves those who are crushed in spirit. This morning, if you walked into this room with some pain, some suffering, some disappointment and disillusionment, and you're struggling, and you came here out of duty, and maybe you thought, I'll come here, but I really won't have a space, I won't have an opportunity to articulate and express the pain I'm feeling, but I need to go to church anyway. Well, you're here, and you have some space this morning. I encourage you to cry out to God this morning. To cry out and complain to a God who is not far away, but is closer to you, not only closer than your breath, but is also closer to you than your pain. So I'd ask we all bow our heads. And I want to give us just a few moments. To cry out to God. And maybe this morning that's for you a whisper or a murmured prayer. Maybe you say something out loud, loud enough that the people around you hear it. And in doing so, you're not only sharing your pain with God, but with your brothers and sisters in Christ. This is an opportunity for you to take that pain you've been avoiding or ignoring because you don't know what to do with it and lift it up to the Lord. And cry out with your disappointments. Your frustrations. Your broken heart. Cry out. And know that God is closer to you than your pain. And Lord, this morning we give you our pain. Trusting you to hear our prayers, but also respond with a greater sense, a greater awareness of your presence. Give us the grace we need to endure what you have allowed. And give us the patience we need to wait for you to heal what is broken. It's in Jesus' name we pray.